scripture lesson is found in the 8th chapter of Mark. The portion that I'm going to read is not very inspiring, but I hope to get back into the 8th chapter after revival. I'm afraid also this morning you're going to have to kind of scrap the outline in your worship folder, or at least write all over it, or do something, because I have to give something to the printer. And those were my kind of scratchings, and it won't sound too much like that this morning, although you can see what was going through my mind. Mark chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, Why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. And he left them, and entering into the ship again departed to the other side. Father, touch us, we pray, this morning one more time. Open our hearts to the Word of God. Help us to see Jesus. And through Jesus, help us to see God and what God wants us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. In a quiet sort of way, this 8th chapter of Mark is a crisis chapter. Toward the end of the chapter, Peter, speaking for the other disciples, and I'm sure speaking for me and for you, makes the great confession as Jesus asks him, Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, Thou art the Christ. Really, this is the foundation. Matthew tells us that Jesus went on to say, On this rock. And we Protestants take that to mean on the confession, but however you slice it, on this statement that Peter made, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, I will build my church. That's the foundation. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And this is one of the great themes, and I'm wrestling with it, and I hope to be able to preach it in a couple of weeks. I'm not ready this morning. But this great confession has a counterpoint in this chapter. I don't think it's by accident. This little vignette that we read in verses 11 and 12, the Pharisees come, and they're deliberately seeking a sign. Their attitude is poor. The writer tells us that they're tempting Jesus, testing him. But as they come and they say, Won't you show us a sign from heaven? Jesus sighs deeply in his spirit, whether from deep disappointment or disgust or a combination. And he said, Why are you always seeking a sign? And he said, I want to tell you something. You're not going to get it. And turned and walked away and left them. Maybe in reading this, you've been like I have other times and said, Why didn't he give them a sign? If I'd been Jesus, I could think of a few choice signs I'd have given him. I'd have had lightning strike right about 3 feet behind him, followed by a big thunderclap. And then I'd have enjoyed it as they jumped right up off the ground. He could have done it easily. But why didn't he give them a convincing sign? Didn't he want to win them over? How can we say that Jesus reveals God in everything that he did? How can we say that Jesus revealed what God is like by turning on his heel and walking away from these people? God was walking away from those people. What was Jesus showing us about God? By refusing a simple request, simple to him. He was telling us some things about God. He was telling us that God never responds to unbelief. God responds to faith. True, very often faith begins with honest doubt. And there's a world of difference between unbelief and honest doubt. When you're talking in a college community particularly, you need to be careful not to discourage those that are going through the struggles of honest doubt. We think of the gentleness of Jesus with people like Thomas and people like Russell Metcalf, people like you, who say, I can't see that. I don't understand that. I didn't see it that way. And Jesus says, all right, let's go over it again. But perhaps we need to see some of the differences between honest doubt and unbelief. Honest doubt says, I honestly don't know. Unbelief often says, now God, I'm going to give you a multiple choice here. Either it's A or B or C, and I'll give you 5 minutes to make up your mind and let me know. Famous, notorious, I should say, atheist Robert Ingersoll, in his lectures almost 100 years ago now, used to lay his pocket watch out on the table and say, now, if there's an almighty God, I'll give him 30 seconds to strike me dead. And of course, God never struck him dead. And he'd say, there, that proves it. There's no God. How stupid. The Russian cosmonauts coming back from outer space said, we didn't see any God out there. There's no God out there. We were looking. We didn't see him. How stupid can you get? I was so thrilled, by the way, that our astronauts coming around the moon for the first time, quoted from Genesis. I tell you, that was one of the good times on TV. Made up for all the wrestling and other things I watched. When it first came out. Honest doubt says, I really want to know, and if I can find out, I want to do what's right. Unbelief says, I have an axe to grind. Doesn't always say it right out. Honest doubt and unbelief look very much alike, and unbelief almost always parades as honest doubt. But we need to be very hard on ourselves. And unbelief says, I want to do my own will. I want to maintain the status quo. These Pharisees didn't want to be convinced. They wanted to prove that Jesus was a fraud. They didn't want to change the way they live. Honest doubt wrestles with the great dilemmas of truth. May not always say it quite like that. You may not think of yourself as a great philosopher, but if you are an honest doubter, you're wrestling with the basic problems of philosophy. And there are problems that we don't have answers to. Why is it that God is almighty and God is all-knowing, and yet there are little kids that are mistreated every day and suffering? And why is it that 10,000 people are going to starve to death today? And why is it that half the people on the face of this earth have never heard the name of Jesus? I don't know. What is God going to do with people that never heard about the... I can raise all these questions I don't know the answers to. But unbelief says, who does God think he is to run the world this way? Who does God think he is that he can tell me what's right and wrong? And unbelief said, I will be the decider whether or not God is really God. And the faith to which God responds is something different from what these Pharisees brought to Jesus saying, show us a sign. I don't know what would have happened. They said, if you'll show us a sign, we'll believe. They didn't even have that in mind. They were tempting him. But the faith to which God responds has at least two parts that I understand. One part rests upon the other. There is the faith in the great objective fact or facts about God and his universe. Hebrews tells us that if we don't have faith, we can't please God, but he that cometh to God must believe, first of all, that God is. I believe God is perfectly willing to prove to our satisfaction those great objective truths, those indicatives, if you please. One great preacher at Princeton taught his pupils and those that were teaching other teachers, don't let preachers get away with preaching just imperatives all the time. Let them preach the great indicatives. For if we see who God is and what He's really like, it's not hard for that second part of faith which comes along, which says, because God is the way He is, therefore I must respond. God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. The Pharisees were unwilling, first of all, to acknowledge what they had been seeing. But more, they were unwilling to do anything about the fact of God's demands, unwilling to let faith come to bear on the way that they were living. And until we're willing to look at God, at His holiness, and then are willing to bring our lives into conformity with His clearly revealed will for us, then we don't have any right to talk about faith. We don't have any hope of seeing the glory of Jesus either. He's just not there as far as we're concerned. People talk about the silence of God. What they mean is God just doesn't jump through hoops. He doesn't perform for us. He doesn't respond to unbelief. But oh, how He responds to the little whisper of faith. It's interesting in this chapter, between the Pharisees and the great confession, Jesus heals a blind man. In stages, He brings him from darkness to partial sight and then clears that sight up into sharp focus. Maybe I'm reading too much into this. I don't know. I was told not to apologize last week. I'm sorry. I'm not going to say sorry who either. But it seems to me the sight clarifying, maybe there's just a little poetry in here. But anyway, Jesus gently leads Peter into that confession, this crisis, the crisis of the Gospels, the crisis of your life and mine. And the crisis wasn't a high emotional place. Makes me think of Phillips Brooks' Christmas carol, how silently, the wondrous gift is given. And Jesus kind of in His own mind thought, well, maybe they've come far enough. And He says, today's the day. They've been walking with Me. They've been seeing Me. They know Me. And so they didn't realize this was the great crisis, the pivot of the whole Gospels and everything. Jesus said, who do people think I am? Oh, some of you think you're John the Baptist. Others say Elias. Some say one of the prophets. Then He looks at them and He says, but who do you say that I am? Are they ready yet? Who is this person we've come to love and to trust so much? And helped by the Holy Spirit, Matthew says, Jesus said, flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you. Helped by the Holy Spirit, Peter says, he blurts it out, thou art the Christ. You're my Savior. You're the Son of the living God. That's the crisis. That's what it takes. When we come to that, we're Christian. Until we come to it, we're less than Christian. It wasn't a perfect faith. Peter never really did get it straight until after Pentecost, I guess. And then he didn't get it tremendously straight. They had awful arguments there in the book of Acts. But this crisis was followed by instruction, words about the cross, Jesus' cross, and words about a cross for every one of us. If any man will come after Me, let him take up his cross. But the crisis was also followed almost immediately there, the first verse of the next chapter, with a tremendous promise. You will see the kingdom of God come in power. And for Peter, James, and John, the crisis was also followed with this great sign from heaven, which the Pharisees had asked for. Show us a sign from heaven. We're the spiritual leaders. We are the elect. We are so-and-so. Show us a sign. Jesus turns and walks away. Jesus says to Peter, "Who am I?" He says, "You're the Christ." And Jesus takes him up into a high mountain and reveals his glory. He's transfigured before him. Exactly what the Pharisees had asked for in unbelief. A sign from heaven. The disciples now receive, even though they can't fully understand it or appreciate it. Neither can we. All they knew was that it felt good. Peter said, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's just stay here. Let's just have revival week 51 weeks a year and then take a vacation the other week." Can't do that. I've got to come to a close this morning, but the question is, can this type of spiritual crisis happen today? I want to say to you, both these types of crises are happening every day, all the time. People come to Jesus or come to God or don't come to Him. They tell Him what they expect Him to do, how to save them. They give God their ultimatum. And there's no response. And they say, "See, He's not even there. Or if He is, He's so transcendent and so He's not interested in me." But other people come to know Jesus. They hear Him speak by His Word, by His Spirit. They see Him working in other people's lives. They know He's real because they can see Him in your face or my face. And then one day that crisis comes. It may not be a high emotional thing, but the Holy Spirit challenges them and they say, "Is there anything to this? Is this really, can this, who is this Jesus?" I believe this is where all of us came in. Jesus said, we may not have put it in those words, but Jesus said, "Who am I to you?" When we said, "Thou art the Christ, you are my Savior, I receive you, I accept you." It may not be perfect, and we may not understand, and we have so many lessons to learn. But the crisis has happened, and we're Christian. Jesus goes on and speaks to us of following Him, of a cross. But then, you know, He reveals to us His life and His joy and His glory. He may not take us up on a mount physically and be transfigured before us. He only did that to Peter, James, and John. But there's a sense in which He brings His assurance to us in such a real fashion that we know, we are assured, we are certain that He is Lord and that He is God. Honest doubt, unbelief, faith that God is, faith that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Pivot around that question. Who is this man anyway? Who is this man called Jesus? And who is He to you? Shall we pray? Oh, God forbid that we come to You demanding anything. But help us, like Peter, to confess, "Lord, I'm needy. Lord, You have the words of eternal life. And Lord, You are the Christ. You are my Savior." While our heads are bowed this morning, would you join me in prayer? For that person here, perhaps in this service this morning, on a Sunday morning, that moment may have come today. I wonder if there's anyone here that says, Pastor, I don't believe I've ever really seen it that way before. That my salvation, my Christian faith, depends upon my statement about Jesus Christ in my own personal life. Not just saying it, but meaning it. I wonder if there's anyone here this morning. It's a little different than we usually do, perhaps. But says, I want to right now, for the first time, confess that I believe Jesus Christ is Lord, and I want Him to be my Savior. Would you just like to take that first step by slipping up your hand? I want Him to be my personal Savior. Put it down again. Is there one like that today?